Morning to you all. It's wonderful to have a beautiful morning like this, to meet together, and to honor our Lord. When I got to Chicago yesterday morning, it was early enough that there was a great deal of fog. And I'm surprised they even let the plane land. You couldn't even see the runway until we touched it. It must have been a complete instrument landing, and by the time I got into the terminal, I found that just minutes after we had landed, a plane had landed and didn't fare as well as we did, didn't stay on the runway. And it was sort of muddy around there, and you don't often think of planes being stuck in the mud, but that's what happened, and created a bit of flap in that area. But as Jack reminded us, it really makes you aware of the fact that we're constantly in need of the protective care of God, and there are many situations that are far, far beyond your control, and you just leave your life and yourself in the hands of the living God and praise Him for His mercies. Last night, the plane coming back was an hour late. It wasn't a propitious time to have a plane running late, but all went well. The drive back from Jacksonville last night at 2 o'clock in the morning was beautiful. I don't know if any of you were up to see how beautiful the sky was at 2 o'clock this morning, but the stars were bright. It was really a beautiful night. I enjoyed the drive very, very much. Appreciate your prayers. The family went through a heavy day yesterday, of course, and I think it was providential and merciful to God that I could be there with my wife and family who were part of that grieving group of people at the funeral. I'll say a little more about that this evening. Now this morning I'd like for you, if you will, to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. While you're turning there, to say that in our morning studies, Tuesday through Friday this week, we want to take up a subject of personal holiness. You're aware, if you've studied the Scriptures, the doctrine of the Scriptures, that we are holy in position as believers. We have been set apart in Christ. The moment you trusted Christ as Savior and the Spirit of God came to do the wonderful work of regeneration, all of the wonderful things that happened in that moment, that the living God reaches into the life of the true believer in Christ, saves them, cleanses them, and among other things, sanctifies them, sets them apart for His glory. Positionally, we are sanctified in Christ. We are set apart for Him. And nothing can change that. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ our Lord. We know, too, that the church has been set apart. As a body, we are sanctified. We are a set apart people. We've been set apart for His grace and for His glory and unto His name. And so there is that corporate sanctification of the people of God as a body. We've been set apart, which is what the word sanctification literally means, for His glory. But the Bible speaks of yet another dimension of holiness or sanctification, and that is the personal holiness. And it's a subject which, I confess, makes me squirm. It's a subject which constantly seethes in my conscience, and I think it's because the Spirit of God characteristically likes to work in our lives. This is an area of life that is never static, I believe, that is never finished once and for all. I believe that there is a progressive sanctification that the living God continually works at in the life of the believer from the moment I trusted Christ until the moment that He calls me home, either in the rapture of the church or through physical death. And it's that personal holiness that I'd like for us to focus on in these four mornings. It's presumptuous to take just four studies in this area because it's much bigger than we could ever consider in four studies, but it's an important biblical truth, and I hope it'll be profitable for us to think together. And, of course, when I talk about personal holiness, personal sanctification, I'm sure that those of you who are students of the Word immediately had your minds going to 1 Peter chapter 1. This is probably the classic passage in the New Testament. So we're going to read it and read the context around that classic statement in verse 16. We're going to read from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But, like the Holy One who called you, Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, You shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. We'll end our reading there. Surely God will bless his word to us. I have to admit that I've been thinking a great deal about this subject for several reasons that have converged in my mind. And not the least of which is the shame and the embarrassment that I feel regularly as I hear the media reminding us again of further repeated scandals of immorality at high levels in our land. And from the top to the bottom, our country is shot through and through with immorality, with licentious living, with violations of God's standards of truth. We know that. We see it all around us. And I don't know about you, but I find that the Lord doesn't let me look at the world around me in a totally detached way. These things that impact our minds, whether it be the media telling us what's going on the day, today and yesterday and tomorrow, what they anticipate, or all of these issues, or whether it's just even the lives of the people around me and the community in which I live and my association with them, all of these tend to impact. And when I find myself alone and quiet before the Word of God, these are the occasions when the Spirit of God takes all of that awareness and then focuses on my life and, as the Word says, and Dan, what's going on with you? What's going on with you? Are you going to point the finger at leadership there and not take a look at the leadership here? And I tell you, when you're in a position of leadership, when you see disgrace in the levels of leadership, it makes you look at your own house. Makes you look into the Word of God like a mirror and say, Lord, if I am going to dare to be appalled at what I see in leadership elsewhere, then you must use this to search my heart in the leadership that you've given to me. You ever feel that way? I feel that way often. And it's one of the reasons why recently I've been thinking a great deal about this matter of personal holiness, because I believe that there is a very high level of moral responsibility that God places upon anyone in a place of leadership. Anyone in a place of leadership. I believe that God is a people person. God's program is people. And anyone who touches the lives of other people, anyone who influences the lives of other people, I believe, has a very high standard in the eyes of the living God. It's not a light thing to be in a place where you influence the lives of others. To the living God, that is a very important issue. Probably the most important function that we can have in this world is to touch other lives in some way, to influence other lives. That's leadership. And I am convinced as I read through the Scriptures that people in places of responsibility in leadership stand before God with a moral obligation that is very high indeed. You know, in the world of work, they can say, well, you just come at 8 o'clock in the morning or 7:30 or whenever, punch your time clock, do your job, and go home. What you do on your own in the evenings and the weekend, that's your business. You just come and do your job. That's all we ask you. Well, that may be all right for the business world and for the world of work, and all you're doing is putting lids on cans or whatever. But if you're in a place of leadership, that is not so. because the caliber of your life and the moral standards of your life make all the difference. All the difference. And that's the subject, biblically, of personal holiness. And this scripture tells us that the living God looks each one of us straight in the eye and says, "You be holy because I am holy." A very high standard. In fact, it is so high, I confess, I really don't understand it. Because I don't understand the holiness of God. Oh, I know some things about it. But it's overwhelming when you realize that the living God sets His own holy character as the standard before us. You be holy, because I am holy. Now, I would like to suggest that as you approach this key passage, which we often think about, I've heard messages on this statement, "You be holy because I am holy," more times than I can count. But as we approach this passage, I think that the Apostle Peter here, by the Spirit of God, gives us a very simple rationale and foundation for this appeal from the Scriptures. And let me give it to you as I understand it. Personal holiness is a matter of obedience. Get that? I believe that's in essence what this passage teaches. Personal holiness is a matter of obedience. Did you see it here in verse 14? As obedient children. Did you see it in verse 22? Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love. It is through obedience that this purification takes place. It is in obedience, as obedient children, that we see the living God working in our lives to produce this, which the apostle describes here as personal holiness. Personal holiness is a matter of obedience. Now, first of all, notice Peter mentions a number of things that are motives for personal holiness. After all, there are many people in this world that don't care. I'm sure there are many people even who name the name of Christ that really don't care about personal holiness. That's not a high priority in their life. Why should we? Why should we? After all, if you've received Christ as Savior, and you're in Christ, and nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ, you're on your way to glory, why trouble your mind by constantly looking in the mirror of the Word of God, constantly facing that standard of holiness that the living God presents to us and says, "Now you be holy, you be holy." Why bother if I'm headed for heaven anyway? Might as well enjoy life, right? You only go around once, so might as well get all you can while you're going around. Why worry about this matter? This matter of personal holiness, ooh, that cramps my style. Why bother? Well, Peter gives us some motives. Some of the realities revealed in this passage that should move us, drive us to be concerned about the matter of personal holiness. Look at them, if you will, just very quickly. Notice, first of all, in verse 13, he talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's going to be grace brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is he talking about there? Now, he's not talking about the book of Revelation, I'm convinced. He's talking here about the appearing, the return of Christ. When we shall see Him. When we shall be with Him. You see, this is futuristic. Now, God in Christ was revealed 2,000 years ago. In Bethlehem, when the babe was born. That miraculous virgin birth. That first advent. John tells us, no man has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, He has revealed Him. He exegeted God. When Jesus Christ stepped from eternity into time, took upon Himself also humanity, He was a living, glorious revelation of the living God. He could say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." In Him, the Scriptures say, the fullness of Godhead dwells bodily. Tremendous revelation of the living God in the person of Jesus Christ. But the Apostle Peter here is talking about something that is yet future. A future revelation in Christ. Obviously, the glorious reality of that which lies ahead for us, when either through the rapture of the church or through physical death and in that day of resurrection when we shall all be in His presence together. Peter is talking about the fact here, did you see it in verse 13 again? Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope completely on that. I am convinced that one of the motivating factors for holy living is the anticipation, the hope of being with Christ, of His presence, and of His presence forever and ever. In fact, John says, 1 John chapter 3, that anyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. We've talked about that in previous studies here, and you've probably thought about that verse many, many times. One of the motivating factors for a holy life is the anticipation of the return of Christ and the presence of Christ forever and forever. The second motivating factor I see in this passage is, of course, in verse 15, and that is the prospect of the likeness of Christ. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. It's a wonderful thing to know that God's great purpose for us is not merely to give us a free ticket to heaven. His purpose for us is to make us like His Son. And nothing will stop Him. He is determined that eventually every true believer is going to be like His Son. The Apostle Paul talks about that likeness in Romans chapter 8, where he speaks about being conformed to the image of His Son. Glorious, glorious reality that the likes of me could ever be like Him. It overwhelms me to think about it, even to say it. It's a motivating factor in my life, and I pray that it is in yours, to know that not because I coveted it, I would never have presumed to even thought of this, but it's the plan of God. It is the purpose of the living God that He is going to transform us into the likeness of Christ. And that very knowledge, that very reality, Peter says, should be a motivating factor in holy living. It should drive us. It should spur us onward in holy living to know that God's purpose is to make us like His Son. The third thing he mentions, motivation-wise, of course, is the clear command of verse 16. You be holy, because I am holy, the living God says. Straightforward command. I don't know whether commands are motivating to you. I grew up that way. I had a father who was a good old-fashioned father. And when Dad spoke, we learned as boys, you better listen. And if he had to speak twice, you were in deep trouble. If he had to speak a third time, you really would regret it. And I'm grateful for that. There were times as a kid that I winced under that, and I envied my friends who got by with just about anything. In my household, we didn't do that. We didn't get by with anything. There was a very clear reminder that every time my dad spoke and gave an order, that was serious business. We'd better snap to and go do it. I'm grateful for that. Because when God speaks, He is not just wasting His breath, folks. When He speaks, when He gives a command, He expects us to obey. And the commands of God ought to be motivating to us. I think of what the Savior said to His disciples on one occasion. "Then why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say?" What a mockery it is to call Him Lord and not do what He says. And so here's the third motivating factor. The direct command of the living God. You be holy, because I'm holy. The fourth motivating factor here is the fear of God. See it in verse 17? Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. The fear of God. Now, the fear of God, you know, has something of the idea of being afraid of, but more specifically, when you see this expression in Scripture, fear has to do with awe and reverence. It's not just being afraid of. They say there is that element there. And the Bible does say it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it's a serious thing to flaunt His word and disobey His commands. We're not denying that. And it's also important that we stand, as the Old Testament prophet said, and tremble before His word. So there is that sense too. But that sense of being afraid of in the context of awe and reverence. We don't know a lot about this in the Western world. We don't fear anybody. We don't fear God or man in our Western world. We don't learn to respect our parents, much less respect anybody else. And it's very difficult for us, I think, to know what the fear of God means. But the Scriptures speak of this often. And the Scriptures speak of the character of our God, the works of God, so that we will stand in awe before Him and bow our hearts in reverence and respect, fear. And the fear of God will drive us to holy living. I hope that you found this experience in your life, fellow believer. That prompting of the conscience that says, if you do that, what will God think? That's important, what He thinks. Or you make a decision based upon that quiet question in your heart that says, well, what would God have you to do? Does that make a difference to you? Well, it depends on how you look at God. If your God is too small, if He's merely a pawn that you can move over to the side of your chessboard and play your own game of life, the living God who saved me is not like that, folks. I can't get by with that. He's God. So I was reading that passage the other day. God is in heaven. You are on earth. Let your words be few. The motivating factor of the fear of God should move us to a holy life. Notice what else Peter mentions. He talks, of course, about the knowledge of your redemption, verses 18 through 21. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but you were redeemed with precious blood, the blood of Christ. Does that have any motivating power in your life? Oh, I pray God it does. I pray it does. I often think of the passages that come to mind at the Lord's Supper. Just turn over a page or two, whatever is in your Bible, to 1 Peter chapter 2. Just look at the next chapter and see what Peter says in verse 24. Passages like this often come to my mind in the remembrance meeting. Peter says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. I often think of passages like this at the remembrance, as well as at other times. But notice, that's not all the text says. There's no period there. And you will find throughout the Scriptures that even those most sacred and worshipful thoughts that the Word of God gives us about that marvelous work of Christ, the sacrifice of Calvary, it's never presented merely as an event. Oh, it is true that He bore our sins in His body on the cross. But that's not the whole statement. What's the rest of it? In order that... Oh, there's that little particle in the Greek New Testament that is so significant. Because it's a statement of purpose. Why did He bear our sins in His body on the tree? To give us a free ticket to heaven? Well, that's true, but that's not what Peter's emphasizing here. Why does Peter bring this subject in here, the cross of Christ? and His sacrificial work, His substitutionary work. Did you read it? Look at your Bible. He bore Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. Oh, there's personal holiness, folks. See? And what Peter is saying is, yes, Jesus Christ died for your sins. But He did that to do more than give you a free ticket to heaven. He gave that in order that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. Does that motivate you? It does me. When I look at Calvary, I see more than a ticket to heaven, folks. I see there the great purpose of God in that sacrifice to make a difference in my life now. That I might die to sin, Peter says, and live to righteousness. Personal holiness should be motivated, Peter says, by the reality of your redemption, knowing that you were redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with precious blood. Our redemption should motivate us to personal holiness. So much so that I must admit, when I find believers or professing believers who care little about holiness, who care little about holy living, it makes me wonder to what extent they know or they understand the work of Christ. I don't know how a believer can look at Calvary and be indifferent to sin in their lives. Those two just don't seem to go together. No. The next motivating factor that Peter talks about is the outflow of sincere love in verse 22. And he acknowledges here that in obedience to the truth, they have purified their souls. Oh, and what's the result? Sincere love. But notice it's not vague, it's sincere love of the brethren. I am convinced that one of the motivating factors for holy living in the life of a believer is that demonstration of love that ought to characterize our relationships and our fellowship. There are a lot of ways to illustrate this. I think of the words of my father so oftentimes when he was one reason or another dealing with me as a wayward kid. And he would often tell me, Dan, I love you too much to let you get by with that. Now, I confess I didn't understand it as a kid, but I came to appreciate it because it was true. The Bible says he who spares a rod hates his son. My dad sure didn't hate me. He really loved me. See, we've lost this perspective. Lost it totally. As I say, one of the greatest tragedies in the Church of North America is the permissive ways in which we are raising a generation of psychopaths. We know nothing of love and discipline. The only kind of love we know is the saccharine, self-pleasing stuff that makes it easy for parents to pawn off their responsibilities on somebody else. Or let their kids grow up like Topsy, doing their own thing. That's not biblical, folks. The Bible says if you love your son, you'll chasten him often. My dad loved me, and I'm grateful for that. But you see, that same love should characterize the people of God. I remember a faculty member at Greenville College once who looked me in the eye and said, Dan, I love you too much to let you get by with that. Well, I thought my dad was the only person that said that. And now here's a faculty member saying it to me as a student. I love you too much to let you get by with that. See? There is a motivating factor in the true expression of love. And if we were demonstrating love one for the other like we ought, as Peter says, that will have a motivating factor to holy living. And I hope you've known that. And I hope your life is characterized by that. The love of Christ among the people of God, the true expressions of love. For after all, the word is agape, right? And the meaning is, what is agape love? What is this quality of love? It is the moral determination to give of myself for the good of another. Get that? It's the moral determination to give of myself for the good of another. And if I really love my children, I will relate to them in such a way that, like my dad said, love them too much to let them go on in their folly and sin. And God loves me too much, and you too much, to let us go on in our folly and sin. And the expression of true biblical love should motivate us to holy living. There's one more that he mentions, a motivation to holy living, and that is in verse 23 and 24, where he quotes from the Old Testament scripture and summarizes by saying, "And this is the word which was preached to you." The living, abiding Word of God. Does that motivate you to a holy life? Does the Word of God ever have a compelling and an impelling work in your heart and conscience to clean up your act? To do the right thing? For after all, as Peter's presenting it here, personal holiness is a matter of obedience. What does it mean when the scriptures say, "You be holy"? When the writer of the Hebrews says, what God is looking for is the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. I grew up in spheres where we were afraid of this word because we had Christian friends that used the word holiness in other ways that I didn't theologically agree with. But it's a good biblical word, this word holiness. It means living in obedience to the Word of God. It means doing the right biblical things, regardless of the situation or whatever anybody else is or is not doing. To do the right things. Obey the Word of God. Certainly the Scriptures are going to be a vital part of that. How can I obey the Word of God if I don't know the Word of God? Which is another way of saying, how can I be holy if I don't know the Word of God? Or if I'm not freshly in contact with the Scriptures? Because after all, he said, this Word lives and abides. Folks, it's here to stay. There are a lot of things that are passing. And a lot of things that will press upon your life and pressure you to do this or this or this or think this. Just wait a while, it'll be gone. But this book's here to stay, folks. This isn't some passing fancy. There's a section of one of the major streets in our city. And they used to have a 25-mile-an-hour speed limit on there. And there were probably more people that got tickets there than I could count. And I remember the first time I ever talked to someone that I thought had any clout in the city about this. And I said, is this a speed trap? What is this? No, he said, this is just a carryover from the horse and buggy days. They've never changed this. And so people just sort of patiently, and sure enough, eventually the city fathers got around to widening the street and changing the speed limit. And now everybody seems happy that they can drive 35 miles an hour through that stretch. Now just hang in there a while, it'll change. You know, there are a lot of things in life about that. Now just wait, it'll change, it'll change. Not this, folks. Not on your life. Peter says, this is the word that lives and abides forever. And what the Bible says don't do, the Bible will continue to say don't do. And God's never going to change his mind. Our culture may. Think of the things that have changed. When I was a kid, it was wrong to gamble. Now everybody does it. Just in one lifetime. When I was a kid, it was terribly wrong to kill your unborn baby. Now, phew, the government will pay you to do it if you're in the right category of people. Everybody does it. When I was a kid, well, there were a lot of things that were wrong when I was a kid that are okay now. In fact, I think anything's okay now, isn't it? Get the word yet? See, we live in a changing world. But when it comes to the holy living that the Bible speaks of, folks, God's standards are not going to change. This word is living, and this word is abiding. It's here to stay. Because the standards that God sets before us are a reflection of His own character. And the reason why it's wrong to lie is because God is the true God. And the reason why it's wrong to commit adultery is because God is the faithful God. And we could go right down the line. Personal holiness eventually finds its foundation in the very nature of our immutable, unchanging God. And so when the Scriptures say, you be holy in all your manner of life, conversation, He's talking about obedience to the living Word of God. We'll study further on this, make ourselves uncomfortable a little bit more as we get more specific, because Peter does here, really. We've passed over some very, very pointed things he says, but we'll come back to this again. I hope that you will share with me again the exercise of heart to listen carefully and obediently to the Word of God that says, you be holy, because God is holy. Father, help us, we pray. Give us hearts that respond in fear, hearts that respond to the expressions of love that you have shown to us and that others that you brought into our life have shown to us. Help us respond, our Father, to the glorious anticipation of being with Christ and like Christ. May all of these glorious factors motivate us, move us to a holy life. Help us, Father, so to live that Jesus Christ may be honored and that your heart may be pleased that you're able to make us more and more like your glorious Son. Thank you for the prospect. Thank you for the promise that we eventually shall be like Him. And in our sober moments, our Father, we cry out to you and say, yes, we desire that Christ-likeness, not just as a promise of the future, but as a